Daniel, the 8th chapter this morning, and you want to go to your bulletins, you'll find an outline there to help serve you and your families this week as you follow along, just jotting down things from the message that you might be able to review them as a family. And our little ones, kindergarten and younger, can slip out for your time in the Scriptures. We're working our way through the book of Daniel, and this morning we're in the second half of the 8th chapter. And I want to read the first part of the 8th chapter, which was last week's message, to set the context. So here's what God's Word says. Daniel 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision. Now let me just put some things in your thoughts before I read further. This, you don't see it in your English Bibles. The book of Daniel was written in Hebrew, and then it switched to Aramaic. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, it switches back to Hebrew. There's a switch happening. There's something happening here that you need to be aware of. And just as far as a reference point, this is 551 B.C. This is 2 years after the 7th chapter. So with that in mind, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. That's chapter 7. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and from the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it, prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled, the vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled on underfoot?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." So reads God's Word. With the summer staff from Scioto Hills with us, my mind goes back to an experience at Scioto Hills about 20 years ago on a Friday night when I was sitting next to Sherry along with 260 campers and staff members as it was the closing service, the Friday night service, the bonfire service, a highlight time in which people are given the opportunity to give testimony as to what they've seen God do in the previous week. I found myself mesmerized that particular night as I stared at the fire burning in front of us. You know the experience. I watched the sparks with fascination as they went up into the sky, those tiny fiery specks coming out of the burning logs and just going up into the night sky. It was a very humbling sight, as it always is when you're outside looking up at the stars, but seeing these sparks going up. And I don't know, this particular thought came to my mind and I pondered it. How could you, if you wanted to do so, quench those sparks? You just see them going up. How could you quench those sparks? And I thought, well, I guess there's two ways. If it were possible to trace down all those sparks, you could go capture each one and squelch it and put it out of existence, and they would all be gone. Of course, this would be well nigh impossible because there are thousands and thousands of sparks going up. The second, and of course the most efficient way, would be to simply go over and douse the fire. Cover up the fire. Pour water on it. By extinguishing the fire, you would be killing the source of the sparks. The sparks would vanish if you cause the fire to vanish. The sparks are dependent upon the fire. Did you realize that the Word of God is like a fire? According to what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 20, verse 9, His Word is in my heart like a fire. Fire shut up in my bones. I want us to begin this message, this service, by thinking about the question, is your heart on fire for God this morning? The sparks of a godly life are dependent upon the fire of the Word of God. Jeremiah said that he couldn't shake the impact of God's Word. His life was changed by what God said. His life was being changed by the fire of the Word of God. So, if I want a heart that's on fire for God, the effect of that is produced by a heart that is saturated with taking in the Word of God. The fire of God's revelation causes the sparks to fly in our lives, as it were. Truly, we see this in the text before us, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel's heart was on fire for God, and this fire for God is being fueled by this revelation from God. In this case, it happens to be a vision. For us, we have the complete canon of God's Word that is to fuel our hearts for God. I want us to think about that. I'm going to come back to that thought about our hearts being on fire for God a little bit later. But now let's look at what fueled this man's heart for God. In the 8th chapter of Daniel. Daniel 8, I've entitled the message, Looking Back to Prepare for the Future. Daniel 8 does that for us. It looks back. But it looks back in a way that prepares us to live for God in the present and into the future. Daniel saw and recorded his vision, which was given to him, as I mentioned, in the 6th century B.C., while he was living in Babylon. So before us is history. It's history to us. But Daniel 8 also looks ahead at the future. For this vision, and not just this one in the 8th chapter, but in chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel, are scenes from what's coming in the future, from Daniel's perspective and much of it still from our perspective. God is allowing Daniel to see the outcome of world events. The vision itself is the first 14 verses of the 8th chapter, and that's what we looked at last week, if you were with us. We want to consider the significance of the vision by looking at the verses 15 through the end of the chapter this morning, and to appreciate this fully, we need to consider three things. Hence, your outline in front of you will see three main points: the impact of the vision, the interpretation of the vision, and then the implications of the vision. Let's consider, first of all, the impact of the vision. Notice the impact that this vision that it had on Daniel in verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and, notice this, trying to understand it, says the NIV. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And if you go to the end of the chapter, just considering again the impact that it had on Daniel, notice the last sentence. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. The impact on Daniel was twofold. First of all, he was confused by what he saw. He's not at all hesitant to let us know. He did not understand the significance of what he saw. It was overwhelming. It's sort of like, even as I read it now, you thought, this is sort of like a science fiction. I mean, this You've got scenes happening and things happening that defy human words. And he sees this. So he's confused by what he saw. In this vision, he's actually transported ahead to the capital city of the next world empire. It isn't even in existence yet. He's transported ahead to the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, to the palace in Susa, verse 2, by the canal of Ulai. He sees a ram with two horns, verse 3. This ram pushes westward, northward, southward, and it crushes all of its foes until it became great. And then, as he's watching this, he sees a goat come from the west with great speed, and it rams into the ram. The goat becomes great until this great goat's horn is broken off. And he looks at that, and then out of this horn comes four other horns, and he's watching this. And then he sees a little horn develop out of one of the four horns, this aggressive little horn that itself becomes very great. But more significantly to Daniel, it becomes very blasphemous. A little horn that's blaspheming God. It actually sets itself up as though it were as great as the prince of the host, verse 11. And it defiles the Lord's sanctuary. And it drags of all things God's truth in the mud, verse 12, and oppresses the people of God. And Daniel cannot make sense of it, what he's seeing. Suddenly he notices beside him someone standing there that he says looks like a man. And his confusion turned to terror, because not only is he confused by what he saw, now he's actually terrified by what he hears. And what he hears, you'll notice, begins in verses 16 through 18, are these words. And I heard a man's voice from Ulai calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And as he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. This man, as Daniel refers to him, is obviously an angel, a voice. We're not told whose voice. One suggestion is that it's another angel, such as Michael. Calvin suggested that it was Christ. Tells Gabriel to tell Daniel the meaning of the vision, or at least tell him the meaning, but also tell him it's going to be beyond your understanding. This is the first mention in the Bible, by the way, of an angel by name. We see Gabriel here, and we'll meet Gabriel again when we come to chapter 9, verse 21. We'll also see Gabriel in the New Testament. He's the one that announces the birth of John the Baptist to Zacharias. He's also the one that announces to Mary that she's going to have a child, the Christ child. The only other angel named in Scripture, aside from Satan, is Michael. And he also will be named in chapter 10 of Daniel, verses 13, 21, chapter 12, verse 1, also mentioned in Jude 9 and Revelation 12, 7. But here we meet Gabriel. And Gabriel tells Daniel plainly that the intent of the vision has to do with what he calls, verse 17, the time of the end. We'll explore the interpretation of the vision itself in a moment. But first, I want you to see how Daniel responds to this angelic presence. Think about this. Think about his response to this angel that has just said these words to him. And think about that in contrast to the way our society today responds to the supernatural. People today continue to be fascinated with the extraterrestrial. And this intrigue includes angels. But I want you to see that when angels are rightly understood and appreciated, they do not bring attention to themselves. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will be the heirs of salvation, says Hebrews 1, 13 and 14. When we appreciate the ministry of angels rightly, we leave the experience not thinking about the angels, but about the one who sent them to do his bidding, Jesus himself. In fact, how did Daniel respond to the presence of an angel? Well, obviously he fell on his face, verse 17 again, As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. When was the last time, brothers and sisters, that you fell prostrate in the recognition of the Lord? I believe we've lost the sense of reverence that the Holy God deserves from us. I never forgot when he told the story. John MacArthur tells about a conversation he had with a man who claimed that God spoke audibly to him on a consistent basis. So MacArthur probed this. When it happened, the man replied, "It happens when I'm shaving in the mornings." In fact, he says, "I not only hear him, I see Jesus when I'm shaving in the mornings." To which MacArthur responded with his wit, "Well, I just have one final question. When he appears to you, do you keep shaving?" We have a culture where God has become so like us that we refer to him in ways that are very inappropriate. When we begin to see God for who he is, he's in a category all by himself. And even those ministers, these beings we call angels, when they do his bidding, and even when you're in the presence of one of those, the experience is not one of intimacy. I want to know more about this. The experience is one of dread and even feeling as though you had died. Just a case in point. When Moses had contact with God at the burning bush, he hid his face, Exodus 3:6. When Isaiah saw the seraphim and the Lord lifted up, he calls down curses upon himself in Isaiah 6. "Woe is me." When Ezekiel sees an appearance with the likeness of the glory of God, he falls on his face, Ezekiel 1:28. When the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah and his wife, he says, "We shall surely die because we've seen God," Judges 13:22. And likewise, here we see Daniel in the presence of this messenger of God, and he falls on his face. I am convinced that we have become, I'll manufacture a word, we have become man-centeredly relational with God. Man-centeredly relational with God. And we have lost the appropriate reverence for God that the experience of the presence of the true God always produces. Do you fear the Lord? Until we fear God, until we are gripped by his greatness, his perfection, his power, we will never appreciate the wonder of what he has done to reconcile us to himself through the work of the cross. Now, Daniel next slept, so he fell on his face. Number two, he slept, and he shares in verse 18 that while the angel was speaking, he goes into this deep slumber, this deep sleep. He's breathless, face down. You can picture that. It's the picture of a man who's dead. He's dead. He's laying right on his face. Same response we'll see in chapter 10, verse 9, when he has a similar experience. Again, God is awe-inspiring. And if we haven't been awe-inspired recently, it's because we don't know this God very well. What happened next, we see a picture of the mercy of God. Because this man who's stretched out as though dead is now, thirdly, he's raised. Verse 18 concludes. "Then he touched me and raised me to my feet." You see, God doesn't want his people cowering before a creature he made such as an angel. He's the only one in the universe who deserves undivided reverence and awe. What's amazing, however, is that this transcendent being, God, came into the world as the God-man to reconcile those who are estranged from him back to himself. And now he actually invites us to come close to him. As Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find grace." Again, I ask you this vital question. When was the last time you were gripped by a fear of the holy? When was the last time you fell before God? You say, "I don't believe in that kind of God. I believe in a God of love." Well, I do too. God does love us, but what makes his love so astounding is the fact that the God who loves us, the one who's long-suffering and patient and loving, is also holy and righteous and indeed is awesome. He cannot allow any sin into his presence. And yet in his mercy, he's provided a way for sinners to be able to come into his presence. When Daniel experienced the presence of Gabriel, he's just a created angelic messenger of God and not even God himself. What happens to him is that he's panic-stricken. Panic attacks, those terms, the terms thrown around in our day and age. I want to suggest to you, here is the proper time to have a panic attack. And it's when you, as a sinner, realize you're in the presence of the Holy One. Thankfully, this one who is holy takes the panic away if we've placed our total trust in His saving grace. For He says over and over in the Bible, fear not, fear not, fear not. But the reaction of sinners when they come into the presence of the Holy One is to be petrified, and then He takes the fear away in His mercy and grace. This brings us to the second issue and related to this vision, and that is the interpretation of it. First, the impact. Now let's think about the interpretation. The interpretation comes from this angelic messenger, Gabriel. And this is what he says, beginning in verse 19 now. I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Now, I say to you right up front, I don't understand this. I really feel in good company with Daniel. Right out of the chute, we've got this first question here. I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And yet almost everything that he has to say next was interpreted in the centuries that followed Daniel. And we'll talk about that in a moment. What did the angel say this vision is all about? The King James says, "What shall be in the last end of the indignation?" NIV says, time of wrath. Let's just think about that for a moment. These are certainly not popular subjects to talk about in modern conversation in the year 2016 in our country. To talk about wrath and indignation, we'd rather talk about prosperity and self-fulfillment. But this vision, says the angel, has to do with wrath. A time of wrath. Possibly referring to God's wrath against Israel. He will actually use the same phrase in the 11th chapter in another vision to come. You might want to take a look at chapter 11, verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. Keep in mind that God was angry with His wayward people Israel and was going to chastise them. That's why Daniel and his people are in captivity in the first place. God is angry with sin and He has judged His people Israel. And He's not done judging them. In Isaiah's day, prior to Daniel, God used Assyria to express His indignation towards His disobedient children. Isaiah talks about this in chapter 10. Verses 5 and 25, Isaiah 10, 5 and 25. In this vision, the one we're looking at, Daniel learned that in future days, God would again use pagan nations to accomplish His corrective purposes with Israel. And then you can tease that out, as the New Testament does, and say it's not just with Israel. For 1 Peter 4:17, Peter makes the point that if judgment begins with the family, the house of God, what will the end be for the world? Beginning in verse 20, God, through this angelic messenger, identifies three future rulers that He says will carry out His plan. First of all, Media and Persia are mentioned by name, and that they will rule the world. Verse 20, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Now, if you've been with us in our previous times together, we've already seen in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 that God revealed in those interpretations of those visions that there would be four successive world empires. And they likely refer to the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Greek, and Roman empires. Here in the 8th chapter of Daniel, the angel actually mentions the two middle kingdoms, empires, by name. Now, when Daniel had this vision, 551 BC again, The Babylonians were in control, the first empire, under King Belshazzar, verse 1. In a little over a decade, this is going to change, and the Medo-Persians are going to take control of this part of the world. And they will be the number one world power for the next 200 years. Then will come, as Daniel learns from Gabriel, the Greeks. Greece will be next. The angel reveals, verse 21, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king, referring to Alexander the Great. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation but not have his power. As predicted in the vision, so it happened, as verified by your history textbooks. With lightning speed, Alexander the Great conquered the world all the way to Afghanistan in 327 BC. Unfortunately for him, however, Alexander died in his prime, and no one ruler had the power to succeed his empire by himself. In the end, his empire is divided into four parts with four rulers, but they did not, as the text says here, have the same power, just as we're told in verse 22. None of his successors were as great as Alexander. Thirdly, then, we're introduced to an ungodly ruler who will enter the scene. This is prophecy, and then we look back and we'll talk about this actually happened. An ungodly ruler will enter the scene, Daniel. The description of this ruler is given in verses 23 to 25. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Interesting. Who is this ruler? Most feel it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, that ruthless despot that caused havoc in the 2nd century B.C. Notice what Daniel learned about him in this interpretation from Gabriel. One, that he will be wicked. Verse 23 says in the King James, in the latter time of their kingdom. That is, during the latter time of the four kingdoms in this Greek empire that have just been mentioned, in verse 22. In that time, when the transgressors are come to the full, says the Authorized Version. Better translated, the transgressions. That is, when their sin is at its height, as the New English Bible puts it. When rebels have become completely wicked, as the NIV puts it. This indicates that God in His mercy is going to postpone judgment until the depth of sin makes it inevitable. It is then that this, quote, stern-faced king, Authorized Version says, a king of fierce countenance, is going to arise. And that's exactly what happened, 2nd century B.C. History verifies about Antiochus Epiphanes is that he was a wicked, wicked man. Verse 23 predicts that he will understand, quote, dark sentences, as the Authorized Version puts it. He is a crafty master of intrigue, NIV. He will be wicked. Secondly, he will be destructive. Verse 24 tells about the source of his power. He will become very strong, but notice this. Not by his own power. The angel Gabriel refers to this fact and reveals to Daniel that this coming ruler will derive his power. It won't be intrinsic. It's going to come from outside of himself. And, of course, he doesn't answer this or a lot of other questions that we might ask. From whom does this power come? From Alexander the Great? From Satan? From God? From one of the generals? He doesn't say. Probably all are true. God ultimately is in control. Satan is an intermediary. There are human agents going on. But this particular ruler benefits from outside power and he does his deeds, what would he do with this power? In a word, he will destroy. Verse 24 again, he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. And so it happened. In the 2nd century B.C., the Jews felt the destructive hand of Antiochus on the penalty of death. He forbid them from possessing the Hebrew Scriptures and from obeying the law of God by circumcising their children. He expelled the godly high priest by the name of Onias III and replaced him with his own pagan pawn. And worst of all, around the year 168 B.C., he storms into Jerusalem, he loots and seizes the city by treachery, and audacity of all audacities, he offers a pig on the altar of the Lord and converts the temple to the worship of Zeus. Thirdly, he's a self-focused man. He will be self-focused, says Gabriel. Blasphemously so, verse 25 reveals. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Again, history verifies that Antiochus claimed to be God. In fact, he made coins that actually bore the inscription, Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. King James says, he shall magnify himself in his heart. This is a good summary of what made this man tick. He shall magnify himself in his heart. He lived for himself. He lived for himself. If I can't think of a better description of what's happening in our culture today with society. He's the epitome of it, but we're not far from him. We live for ourselves. There are, of course, only two ways to live. You either live to magnify God or you live to magnify yourself. Antiochus is the worst case scenario of the latter, but each of us should consider the question, what really are we living for? What makes us tick when we get up in the morning? Is it to magnify God Almighty, or is it our own agenda? Is it the glory of God, or is it getting what we want out of this life? Please take stock of your life. Are you living for the glory of God today? What happens to people who live for themselves? Well, frankly, it might seem like nothing's happening to them. Not today, not that you can see, but something, of course, is happening. And we see it right here. What did Gabriel say would happen to Antiochus? He will be destroyed. Verse 25b, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. So his power didn't come from him, and he will be destroyed. And this power is going to come, and it's going to destroy him. There are different accounts as to how Antiochus died. The book of 2 Maccabees, which was written in the 2nd century B.C., says that he was seized with severe abdominal pains, fell out of his chariot, and died with vain petitions on his lips, imploring the God of Israel to spare his life. The historian Josephus supports that Antiochus died by non-human agency. In the end, Antiochus was destroyed not by men, but by the providential act of God. Be sure your sins will find you out. Now, you say, this is all interesting, but what's the point for us? I mean, what relevance does this vision have for us? This, of course, is the question of questions for us, because God didn't give us His Word to satisfy our historical, trivial intrigues. God's Word isn't just a matter of talking about something for the sake of conversation piece. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, so that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good works. This is for our benefit. So what's the benefit here? What's the present benefit from a historical account that says that there's going to be some empires that are going to come, and there's going to be this world influential person in the world that's going to cause such havoc for the Jewish people? That brings us to our third point, the implications. I think that we see two implications here. I'm going to frame it this way. I think, first of all, we can learn about life in the future. Let's put it that way. We can learn about life in the future as we look at Daniel chapter 8. Listen again to the angel's final words to Daniel in verse 26. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true. Watch this. But seal up the vision. Authorized version says, shut thou up the vision. For it concerns the distant future, or as the King James puts it, for it shall be for many days. This time indicator is significant. The angel told Daniel this vision had implications for the distant future, distant from Daniel. Let's start there. Let's start there because liberal scholars have attacked the notion that Daniel wrote this book and says that it was written in the 2nd century B.C., not to predict history, but to reinterpret history. Liberal theologians say that if a prophecy is to have any value, it must be close to its time of fulfillment. They say if Daniel 8 was written for people in the 6th century B.C., what benefit would it bring them since it wasn't fulfilled for over 400 years? Honestly, that's really what drives our thinking in this day. We are so, again, man-centered. We can't have any concept of something being a benefit if it doesn't benefit us right now. God doesn't live with us being the center of our universe. He lives with Him being the center of our universe. And sometimes He does things that are way beyond us that will be for our benefit once we understand why He's done it this way. Of course, these liberal interpreters miss this important point that the angel specifically told Daniel that this prophecy was to be sealed up for it pertained to the distant future. The reason Daniel was to record this prophecy was not primarily for his own benefit. It was for the benefit of future generations. So the vision in Daniel 8 teaches us then about life in the future, how to think about the future. Now, two things are true as we ponder this. Number one, Daniel 8 is an ancient account. Ancient to us, that is. Some of what was future to Daniel when he learned about it is now past tense for us. The Medes and Persians have come and gone. Alexander has come and gone. Antiochus has been dead for 2 millennia plus. Daniel 8, then, is an ancient account to us. But on the other hand, Daniel 8 has a future significance. Future in perhaps multiple ways. Now here's where Bible scholars differ as I just think about one of the ways. Some see only historical fulfillment in Daniel 8. I'm not sure I agree with that. I actually see two perspectives going on in this text. Let me quote from Dwight Pentecost. He believes the prophecy in Daniel 8 involves dual fulfillment, and I tend to agree. He writes, quote, "The key to understanding chapter 7 through 12 of Daniel's prophecy is to understand that Daniel is focusing his attention on this one great ruler and his kingdom, which will arise in the end time. And while Daniel may use historical reference and refer to events which to us may be fulfilled, Daniel is thinking of them only to give us more details about this final form of Gentile world power and its ruler who will reign on the earth." End of quote. So based on Daniel 8, a couple of things are true. One is past. The other is future. One, Antiochus is gone, just like Daniel observed in the vision God gave him. This stern-faced king made his presence known, caused devastation for the Jews for a season, and was put in his place. That's all past tense. But two, Antiochus is gone, Antichrist will come. This is a future event, not just for Daniel, it remains future for us. Now, why do I think that? Verse 23 states that Antiochus would rule in the, quote, latter part of the Greek Empire. But to be technical, Antiochus did not rule in the latter part of the Greek Empire. In actuality, he met his end more than 100 years before the Greek Empire finished. There's something going on here, it seems, beyond Antiochus. Is Daniel 8 looking ahead beyond Antiochus to an even more ruthless, more blasphemous world ruler and master of intrigue? It seems to be the case. Just as in prophecy of Christ, there are these texts that have these foreshadowings, and so there are Old Testament passages that seem to refer to Israel that Christ fulfills. It seems like there are these layers of prophecy going on, even as it relates to this character we're considering called the Antichrist. You don't need to turn there. You might write down the reference of 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, which says this: the day of the Lord will not come until, quote, the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He opposes and exalts himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, and even sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. That sounds a whole lot like Antiochus, only far worse. We met the little horn, as he was described, this one who spoke blasphemous words back in Daniel chapter 7, verse 11, in a previous study. You're right here, so you might look back at Daniel 7 and notice verses 24 to 27. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to Him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and His power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey Him. So the question then, is there a connection between this little horn that we just read about in Daniel chapter 7 and this master of intrigue that we've just been introduced to in chapter 8? There seems to be. Antiochus seems to foreshadow the world's final master of intrigue who will blaspheme the Lord and attack the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether Daniel 8 points to him or not, we do know from other passages that a bleak day is coming for the world. The rest of the Bible makes it clear that Antichrist will come in great fury and will rule the world during the time the Bible calls the tribulation. Daniel's going to have more to say to us, as we will see in future messages, about this time period. Chapter 9, verse 27, chapter 11, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 11. I want us to see, however, what the Lord Jesus said as we turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. The Lord Jesus is facing the cross. He'll be giving His life to rescue His people shortly, and He's speaking in the 24th chapter of Matthew's account. And here's what He says, follow if you would, beginning in verse 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. It wasn't all that long before this, a couple of centuries, that the Jewish people had experienced this massive destruction from Antiochus. And the Lord Jesus, knowing that they know well about what Antiochus did, says, no, what's coming, verse 21 again, there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world till now, never to be equaled again. So what do we learn from Daniel 8? We learn about life in the future. Again, put yourself in Daniel's shoes. Daniel is learning about what's coming. And we learn from him, we learn from Daniel now, how to think about the future. We learn that the time to get ready for the future is obviously now. We learn that in light of what's coming in the future, we need to make sure we're living for the Lord now. This, of course, brings us to the second implication of Daniel 8, and that is we learn about life in the present. With the vision over, and I find this part most instructive for us this morning, notice how Daniel came back to what we might refer to as the real world in verse 27. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I just find that such an interesting statement. I got up and went about the king's business, and then says, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. You say, I don't get this. Why did God want Daniel to know all about this if it was beyond his ability to understand it? This is a very good question. And there may be several reasons, but I think here's a primary reason. So that after the predicted events did take place, after the kings of Media and Persian came and went, after the king of Greece, after the master of intrigue performed his boastful plot, and then was destroyed, but not by human power, the world would know that it happened just like God said it would happen. That God is true, and you can trust Him. Indeed, you must trust Him. That this God that we can't see calls on us to put our total trust in Him. The purpose of prophecy, ultimately, is to exalt God. Daniel did not have to figure it all out. And of course, he didn't. He couldn't. But God was exalted. How was God exalted in Daniel's life? We see this even as we consider Daniel's response to the prophecy. First, he got sick, and then after his sickness, he went back to work. I again find this so very helpful for us. By example, Daniel teaches us that we need to do a couple of things, a couple of choices this morning. Number one, we must live in light of what we know. We know that Christ is coming again. But we also know that He has come the first time. We know that the key to being ready for His second coming is to come to grips with why He came the first time. He came the first time because we're rebels under the wrath of a holy God. He came to make a ransom payment. And on the cross, He paid the penalty of sin for those who would put their total trust in Him. Have you put your total trust in the Lord Jesus? Do you believe that He died in your place? That He's defeated death on that third day by rising again? Do you believe that He's coming again and will be the conquering King of Kings? In the week of His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and said in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who were sent to you, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Just think about that image for just a moment. You've seen it before. This mother hen that she gets her chicks under her, particularly if a storm's coming, to protect them from the danger that would snuff their lives out if she didn't protect them. The Lord Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, the Jewish people, He's looking at them, I long to bring you under my wings. And it was Tim Keller that pointed this out. I found this so helpful. What's he saying there? Come under my wings because I'm the one that's going to take the wrath that you deserve. And that's what he's going to do here as he's making this announcement over Jerusalem. Come under my wings, under my protection, because I've come to take the wrath of God in your place. But you would not. And then he says, look, your house is left to the desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Have you come to know this one that's coming again? Have you come to know the one that's already come the first time as your personal Lord and Savior? We need to live in light of what we know. Second choice, we must trust God for what we don't know. What's going to happen tomorrow? Well, there's some things we know, but so much we don't know. What should we do? Put our total trust in the one who does know. So back to the question with which we began. Is your heart on fire for God? If not, you can focus on peripheral issues, the sparks, as it were, or you can deal with the heart issues this morning. You can affirm what you've just heard from the Word of God today and let that Word produce a roaring fire in your heart for God. And here's my burden. We talked about this morning in our pastor's prayer partners as we prayed for you, we prayed for this service, we pray for this church. My heart is burdened because if you want a heart that pants after God, then you must have a consistent intake of the Word of God. If this is like the highlight of your week, like this is where I'm getting my meal, so now I'm ready to go face the week, you're in grave danger before you leave this place. This, I guess there's a sense in which it's a highlight when we gather the people of God. But we desperately need to be a people who are in this book every day, letting God Almighty teach us about Himself, taking us deeper into our knowledge of who He is. We need Him. And if you haven't developed a pattern to be in His Word consistently, I'm not saying this as a chastening. I'm saying this, then there's help for you. Talk to me afterwards. Talk to somebody you respect and say, I don't really have that. I don't even know, where do I begin in getting into the Word of God? I want to be with God and His Word on a daily basis. How do I do that? Every person in here claims the name of Jesus needs to be in His book daily. We have such a privilege to have the book. We have such freedoms that afford us opportunities to be in the book, be in the Word. And then secondly, be under the Word. Be under the Word when you have the opportunities to be under the Word. Don't let, and we're heading into the summer months, don't let the trivialities of this life keep you from being under the Word of God. You need the Word of God. You need it personally, and you need other people speaking it into your heart and mind. You need a Sunday school class. You need the Wednesday night study we're doing, where we're doing Bible doctrine right now. Matt just did a good lesson this week. I heard good things about that. I was not able to be here because of another battle with migraine. But you need to be under the Word of God, not because you got to check something off, but because this God needs to become more real in your life. And it's not profound. It's just He becomes more real when we're in and under the Word consistently. Tonight we'll be in the Word again as we are looking at a series on appreciating the cross. 5 key words that help us to understand what happened on the cross. And tonight we'll be looking at the word redemption and just marveling at what He endured for us to provide our redemption. Let's bow before Him.